So Genesis chapter 2 on page 2, verses 18 to 25, starting at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And whilst he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Over to Chris.
Well, as always, let me add my welcome to Tom. It's really good to see people here this evening. We carry on in our series. And it's an important one, isn't it? Because our world is increasingly confused about sex. That is something that has been going on for some time. Most recently, what has caused that? The sexual revolution. I suppose the single invention, it happened in 1960, that certainly caused the sexual revolution to take off was the invention of the contraceptive pill. At that point, by separating sex from procreation, a world of experimentation and so-called liberation could open up. And it also further reduced, at that stage, an already diminishing societal obligation to marry early or to marry at all. And so we saw this sort of rapid disintegration at that point, back in the 1960s, or at least we heard about it, because none of us were around then, back in the 60s. Of marriage and sex. In this book, Revolutionary Sex, which I think we've probably advertised before, and if you haven't come across, you definitely should pick up a copy, £2. It's by William Taylor, Revolutionary Sex. It really just goes through the biblical data. And he points out in the introduction, which is really, really excellent reading, introduction is short and gets straight to the point, but William makes the point there that the sexual revolution of the 60s actually goes further back to the Enlightenment, 18th century. And of course, the thinking of the Enlightenment was really to challenge the way that identity is formed. Lots of essays and writing, philosophy was published at that stage by people like Kant, which talked about humanity inventing themselves, recreating themselves as a constant and ongoing process. I suppose we could go back further still, though, couldn't we? When did the disintegration of sex and marriage really begin? Well, right after the passage you just heard read in Genesis 3. Things started to go downhill then. And so it's very important for us as God's people to understand sex from the perspective of the Creator himself. The subtext of the talk tonight, sex, marriage, God's idea, God's design for God's purposes. And as Tom said just now, I mean, like last week and next week, big subjects. God, sex this week, and then next week, work. We can't cover everything. Little bit of sort of thinking and a few ideas to consider tonight. There's some questions to discuss. And if there's an appetite, then we will have a bit of a question time as well. Although looking around, there's so much sort of expertise and experience of handling the Bible in these sort of areas that there may be no need for a public question time. We'll see how we go on that. First point on the handout there, marriage and sex, designed by God. It's important to remember that and to remind ourselves of that. Not created by the rom-com, not the whim of politicians, not the construct of any type of human institution. At the beginning of time, before sin entered the world, I think this is it's a fascinating part of the Bible. There aren't a lot of things that we're told, but to be homing in just on lessons we learned about God, we did that last week, the maker's design on sex, and then of course work. I mean, this is fantastic stuff. Here is paradise. Here is God's instruction. What do we know about marriage and sex? Well, he made it for the first point there, one man, subpoint, one man, one woman. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." The Lord takes the initiative. Man has been made. He is on his own. It's not good. And the Lord makes not another man, but a woman, described here in verse 18, a helper. This word helper has a lot of very positive, connotations in the Bible. It pops up 19 times in the Old Testament, and 16 of them are used to describe the Lord God as Israel's helper. So it's quite interesting that here the woman is described as a helper, exactly the same title that God gives himself to come to the aid of Israel. So to be given the title of helper is to be cast alongside God. I think the idea that Moses had as he wrote this was to give an overwhelmingly big title, which should demolish any idea of the helper being a belittling term. So, who exactly is the helper that is fit for Adam? Look on to verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. God creates, he builds a woman out of the man's rib, probably to highlight that the woman was of essentially the same substance as the man. End of verse 22. God brings the woman. It's a picture that we see sort of at weddings, isn't it? As a father sort of brings his daughter, God brings the woman and presents her to Adam. And Adam's over the moon. He expresses it in a slightly strange way, but it's meant to be an expression of great, great joy. Look at verse 23. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." In the original language, that sounded way better and really romantic, I can assure you. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So you see, marriage and sex, God's design for one man and one woman. And as we go through God's design, we need to keep remembering Genesis 3 happened. Genesis 3 happened. And then the Enlightenment, and then the sexual revolution. We shouldn't expect to see these sorts of things in our society today. We shouldn't expect a high regard for sex or marriage. Remember the heart of sin. The heart of sin is to turn our back on the Maker's design and make up our own alternatives. July the 18th, 2003, David Cameron, quote, "I am proud that we have made same-sex marriage happen." This was his first public statement after the new legislation was introduced, and he went on to say, "I am delighted that the love of two people have for each other and the commitment they want to make can now be recognized as equal." Now, the law of the land may call a gay wedding a legal ceremony, two men or two women. They may call it a marriage. But you see, it's not really a marriage at all. I don't actually have a watch anymore. The battery ran out about 3 years ago and I haven't replaced it yet. But let's just say I was wearing a Timex watch. I could get a Rolex sticker and stick it on and say, "Hey, look at my Rolex." But that doesn't make it a Rolex just because I call it that. It's a Timex, and we can't call it by anything else. You see, people are free to call things what they want, complete freedom, and we have a democratic society, and democracy may conclude things that we don't necessarily agree with, but that doesn't mean that they are authentic. And the point I'm making here is very simple. We should expect this sort of thing in our world. It shouldn't surprise us. Genesis 3 has happened. And it's important to understand where our primary responsibility lies as God's people. Our primary responsibility is not to go around sort of wagging our fingers, shaking our heads, moralizing our friends or our colleagues who don't agree with statements like I've just made. our primary responsibility, and we're going to come to this a little bit later on, our primary responsibility is to introduce them to the God who made up these things. He knows what he's doing. Marriage and sex, God's way, well, they work really well. They make sense. They're good for humanity, and lots that could be said on that, but I think that's a very important distinction to make, and I guess most of us will be familiar with that, but it's worth being very clear. Let's move on. Another bullet point there underneath the first heading. Complementary roles. Verse 18 again. A helper fit for him. And I think in those Bibles there's a little corresponding, a little footnote, sorry, that says corresponding. If you look at verse 18, a small footnote there. Literally, that translates like opposite. Or somebody who is equal and different. So when the Lord God says, I'm going to make a helper fit for him, he's saying, I want to make a helper corresponding to him, or a helper that is equal and different. That's what that original language means. Complementary roles. And notice I'm complementary. I think I spelt it right with an E. Okay? Complementary. Not complementary with an I, like, you know, complimentary drinks tonight, it's all free. That's a different type of complementary. Complementary roles that correspond or complement each other. You see, God's design for marriage is to bring two people together who bring out the best in each other. That's what it means to complement one another, to bring out the best. Skills and abilities, responsibilities that make the man-woman combination effective, efficient. In God's design, one role is not better or more important than the other role. Let me just say that again. It's really important to understand that. In God's design, one role is not better or more important than the other. To complement means that one will enhance the other. The problem is, of course, we inherit conditioning. Some of the things that you were talking about in the opening discussion. Those influences, what you hear in the office, perhaps what you read in the papers, see on social media, all that sort of thing, they will condition the way that we think. And of course, conditioning that doesn't have anything to do with God's design, which is inevitable in the world in which we live, whatever that is, the attitude of our parents or of our grandparents, our education, the influential role models around corporate culture, pressure groups, social media. Where any of those influences have moved away from God's design, it will necessarily diminish our ability as human beings to thrive because we move away from the Maker's ideas and plans. It's worth being clear here. As God lays out this role for men and women working together, it's primarily being referred to within a married relationship. However, as you come to the New Testament, some of this Genesis language that's used to describe a man and woman relating correctly together in marriage is also used within the context of church leadership. So let me just say a few more words about the roles in Genesis. You see, the man is given the task of leading, of decision making. You see that in a number of ways. He names the animals. We didn't go through all of that, did we? But he names the animals in chapter 2. He's held accountable for sin significantly in chapter 3. And the word that rightly describes his role, picked up in other places in the Bible and consistently through the Bible, is the head, or this term headship, which you might have heard before. He is there to provide, to care for, to protect, and to love. And by the time the New Testament language picks it up, headship means doing everything necessary for the good of his wife. That's the man's role as head. Everything good for his wife to thrive. And that means even being prepared to forfeit his own life if necessary. The woman, by contrast, is given the task of helping the man with the God-given responsibilities. She places herself, therefore, in her husband's care. This is what it means to submit. That's the word the Bible then uses to describe that word. To submit means voluntarily placing herself in the care of her husband. There can only be one head, but together, as equals, they enhance their God-given ability to thrive. And again, I realize that as we start to talk about these ideas, head and submission, they become massively offensive. I was at a wedding some years back now. Carrie and I were leading a small group over at St. Helens, where we were for 20 years before we came here. And there was a lovely couple who got very friendly in our small group and got married. They were called Penny and Orsay. And we had the privilege of being invited to their wedding. And it was one of those sort of quite large weddings. You know, a lot of people around. And there was a talk, a really clear talk, not given by me, but by somebody. And the focus was on headship and submission. And this idea of submission came up again and again through the wedding. It was one of the clearest talks I've ever heard, but very, very clear on the stuff I've just been explaining. Now, the majority of people who were at that wedding were not Christians and found this language deeply offensive. We got to the reception, and finally, it was time for speeches and stuff. And the first guy to stand up, I don't know who he was, but he was a friend of the groom's. And his opening words, well, I don't know about all this submission stuff, but, and at that point, he got a standing ovation. Every single person in the room, apart from the 20 or so Christians, stood up and cheered him, because they'd all been so offended by this idea of submission. It's amazing, isn't it? So I realize that to say these sort of things, it may come as a bit of a shock to you, especially if you haven't heard this before. Rightly understood, I'd like to suggest headship is a really, really beautiful thing. The man takes responsibility. In the New Testament, as I've said already, this role means loving, protecting, caring, and even sacrificing his own life for the sake of his wife. The woman entrusts herself to him. She loves by voluntarily placing herself in his care. Complementary roles. And understanding the roles within marriage and church leadership like this is to cut with the grain of God's design. It will be the way that things work well. And so, on the one hand, the Bible must therefore be against anyone or any way of thinking that would abuse or belittle women. Women made in God's image, equal in worth and dignity. The Bible is against anything that is chauvinistic, dominating, or abusive, and any culture that accompanies that. But on the other hand, of course, the Bible is also therefore against an increasingly loud voice which would collapse the distinction of the biblical roles. And there's a lot that could be said on that. Men are given distinct roles to complement women. And again, it's not surprising that we're seeing increasing desire within our society to collapse and to confuse the distinction. We should expect it. It is normal. So in summary, where have we got to at the end of this first point? Well, marriage and sex designed by God for a man and a woman and to complement, to enhance one another. Lots of implications. If you're somebody who's married here tonight, then God's good design should affect the way you and your husband or wife relate to one another. It should affect the way you organize your lives together. If you're single and thinking about marriage, then this should impact my decision of who I might want to marry. Not just somebody who is unmarried and of the opposite sex and obviously a Christian, although those things are essential, but also someone that is someone who is prepared to embrace the Maker's design. So there's some things to think about under design. We'll move on to purpose, secondly, God's purpose, which will help us to elaborate on some of these ideas a little bit. Now, God's purpose for marriage becomes clear when we spot that there is, surprisingly, a problem. And I say surprisingly because we don't expect there to be a problem in paradise. Remember, Genesis 3 hasn't happened yet. And yet, we are alerted to a problem. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good," which stands in massive contrast to the way that God has spoken about all of his creation so far. If you were with us last week, good, 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 very good, finally. And now he says, not good. But notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say it is not good for man to be lonely. That would be to sentimentalize the text. I mean, how on earth could anyone be lonely in paradise before the fall? It is not possible. So what does it mean when God said it is not good for man to be alone? Well, it's not good for Adam to be alone because he's been given the most incredible list of jobs to do. He's got a massive list of responsibilities, and it's just not good for him to try to do that on his own. He will not thrive. He will not do very well. Let's just recap what he has to do. If you can glance back to chapter 1, verse 26. The Lord God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over," well, he goes on to list everything on the earth. And then look on to 1:28. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion.'" And then look on to, in our reading today, 2:15. "The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." So in summary, what's the work that God has given man to do? There is a dominion role. There is a ruling over the created world. There is, secondly, a fruitful and multiplying role. There were babies that needed to be made. And then there is a work it and keep it role, a garden that needed tending. In the rather daunting task of ruling the earth, God created the most perfectly fitting companion. Adam and his bride are delighted. Now, as they complement each other, as they enhance one another, the work is doable, it's manageable, it's accessible. And so the section appropriately builds to marriage, which is described very simply. Look at verse 24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." I mean, the Adam and Eve situation is unique. They didn't have parents. So it's a rather strange thing to say, isn't it? A man shall leave his father and mother in the 2:24 text when they didn't have a father and mother. But of course, it's put down as a pattern. It's written to establish a pattern, which is then picked up many times later in the Bible. At least four different times I counted in the New Testament, probably more than that it's alluded to. This text is quoted to help us understand marriage. Let's just consider it briefly, what it actually means. There is the breaking of one bond. Look at verse 24 again, the breaking of a bond. "A man shall leave his father and mother." I think this is a bit of a surprise. I don't know if you've considered this before. Breaking of one bond, but it doesn't seem to be a symmetrical situation. A man shall leave his father and mother. We might expect it, more logically, to say that the woman might leave her father and mother, not least because, I mean, the man was created first and the man has already been designated as the protector of the garden. We might say that she should leave if there's a symbolic thing going on. We might think that there should be a symmetry, that they both leave their mothers and fathers and form anew. But it doesn't say that. It's an asymmetrical leaving here. The man leaves his parents. That, of course, is going to be necessary for the man to leave his parents if he is going to be the head and lead. He can't lead or be the head effectively if he's under the sort of the household of his own father. So he does need to lead and therefore leave his parents. But the implication is that the woman remains more relationally connected to her parents. And this is the asymmetry that's going on. Given the context is about breaking bonds and forming new ones, there may be a direct link to the woman's God-given ability to nurture and maintain relational bonds. It could be also to protect the wife from a new relationship with a mother-in-law, which doesn't always go down particularly well, does it? But I'm not sure how much that's just me speculating there. Although, did you know that mother-in-law is an anagram of woman Hitler? That's interesting, isn't it? I'm probably not allowed to say that sort of thing. Let me read here from Kevin DeYoung's book. This is a really good book, just published last year. This is Men and Women in the Church. And Kevin DeYoung writes this. It's on the point that I've just been making about this sort of asymmetrical leaving. he just sort of comments after this. He says, and don't we sort of see the reality of this even today? When a daughter gets married, you gain a son more than you lose a daughter. When a son gets married, you lose a son more than you gain a daughter. Now, it's not true across the board, of course. And yet, even when both bride and groom come from healthy, loving families, the daughter almost always maintains her family relationships better than the son. The Genesis account is not telling men to renounce their families of origin, but it is telling us something significant about the way relational bonds are typically formed and maintained through the woman. I don't know, this is sort of a quite big and maybe new idea to some of us here, and something just to think about in terms of its implication. The breaking of one bond. And then, of course, the forming of a new one. That's the second aspect of the text there. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. This idea of holding fast, it suggests both passion and permanence. But that happens only after marriage. Only then does God think that the act of sex should take place. I guess that's because God knows that sex is so powerful that it joins two people together. A new family bond is established. And in case we're in any doubt, the resulting act of sexual intercourse is spelt out. End of verse 24, they shall become one flesh. And the man and the wife were both naked, not ashamed. Let me just try to illustrate very briefly. I've definitely used this illustration here before at some point, but I think it quite helpfully makes this point of the significance of this idea of holding fast. We were larking around at university a long time ago now. We got a 50p piece back in the days where 50p was something that you would notice if it was on the street. Most people today, well, they wouldn't even know what it was because we all use contactless, don't we? But 50p, we got some super glue and stuck it to the street and thought it was hilarious to sit in our room and sort of watch people walk past and try and pick up this 50p piece. And of course, they couldn't because it was stuck to the floor. It was opposite a Chinese takeaway. And after about 2 hours, the guy in the Chinese takeaway had noticed this and tried to pick it up and had made a fool of himself. And so he came back out with a hammer and chisel, and I kid you not, sort of smashed up a little bit of the pavement to get this 50p piece. By the end, there was a lot of damage. I think he missed at one point and got his hand, which we found very entertaining. But I don't know what state the 50p in, but the pavement had a divot in it, and that wasn't great. The point is very simple. Sleeping around will have more serious consequences than the world around us realizes. And I guess this is a good opportunity for me just to say, I mean, these are sort of easy principles to talk about, but I know that I am in a room where every single one of us, including me, will have failed in this area. And when I say this area, I mean in being able to live by God's perfect designs. None of us are without sin when it comes to the area of sexual purity. All of us will have fallen short. And so it's very important, isn't it? I mean, Tom mentioned this in his prayer at the beginning, but the Lord God has not only created us, but redeemed us. We are his twice if we are Christians, because we have been redeemed. We have been forgiven. And I think every time I talk about sex, marriage comes up, it's important that we remind each other of that. True forgiveness, slates wiped clean because of what Jesus has done. As we come back to him. So that's wonderful, isn't it? Whatever's happened in the past. So whatever's going through your head right now, think, oh yeah, I thought I'd forgotten that. And it's just come flying back in. Remember, if you're one of the Lord Jesus's, you are forgiven. If there are things you want to talk about, I mean, do raise it with somebody around your table or privately with one of the staff here, if that's helpful. So there we go. One man, one woman, permanent relationship. And guilt-free, shameless sex is experienced. That was God's intention. The created order was complete. And now together, man and woman could fulfill the task and the responsibilities that they had been given. And so I hope we can see marriage and sex created to serve God, to fulfill the tasks given by him, dominion over the earth, fruitfully filling the earth, working it, keeping it. And they're perfectly matched, the man and the woman, to carry out all of those God-given responsibilities. So how does all that apply to us today? Well, especially given the world that we live in, and especially with a society that's keen to redefine these things all around us. Well, serving God today is still about being fruitful. This idea that we see in the creation mandate of being fruitful, filling the earth, there is continuity in that as we come through and ask, well, what does it mean today to be fruitful and fill the earth? But that happens, of course, as we take the gospel out, as we take the good news about Jesus out to our colleagues, to our friends, to our classmates, our families, to people from every nation in the world. And of course, we still play our part within God's created world. We're not in the new creation yet. We have jobs to play our parts in. We have food we have to eat. We have relationships that we can throw ourselves into. Those are all good things. But since the fall, the priority is to look beyond this created world. And we need to set our eyes, of course, on the new creation. And that means being focused on the redemptive work of Jesus, not the creative work of our Heavenly Father. This is the task given to all God's people, and it's summed up. I mean, if you want to sort of see what the parallel is, where does the text of Genesis get fulfilled? If Adam and Eve were told to go and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it, well, what does that mean for us today? I guess the Great Commission would be the obvious place to go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. This replaces the creation mandate with the new creation mandate, as some like to say. How do we serve God effectively today? To know Jesus, to make him known. Whatever your role, whatever job you have, whatever your responsibilities, one priority should stand out, as we often say, as you will have heard many times if you're a Christian, telling people the gospel. Do I have to be married and do I have to be in a sexual relationship to do that? No. Radically, the New Testament even suggests you might be more effective at carrying out the new creation mandate if you're not married. That is a big idea. The Bible is really clear. Marriage is still a good thing, still can be enjoyed. But we need to understand that marriage, and therefore sex, has a purpose. It's not an end in itself. And so the big point, well, the best sort of husband or wife is going to be somebody who really gets this, who wants to serve alongside. The true test of compatibility, as long as basic criteria of opposite sex, not married, not related, etc., are made, the true test, can I serve with this person? And I think, as we're doing marriage prep and all of that sort of thing here, we often say to people as they're sort of considering marriage seriously, are you going to marry the right person? Well, will your marriage be beneficial in terms of service to the kingdom? One man, one woman, what does that equal as you put it together? Because if 1 + 1 doesn't equal more than 2, you've got to ask the question, is it really something that's going to be useful in new creation terms? If 1 + 1 is going to end up being such a sort of high maintenance, difficult and strained marriage, if that's obvious before you start, then it may be wise not to dive into that marriage. If 1 + 1 equals 1.5, watch out. Now, if you are married, then it is worth remembering what marriage is for. Marriage is not there to be an end in itself and to be something that can be enjoyed in and of itself for itself. The point is to serve God in our marriages, and I think that must be a challenge to all of us who are married. How are we doing in those stakes? But to really understand marriage, of course, we need to conclude. We need to see that the Bible tells a story which places the marriage of every single human being right at its very heart. That is the purpose for which we were made. We were made and designed as individuals to have a marriage that lasts for eternity with our Creator. And I think this really helps to put the whole thing into context, and particularly helps where frustrations and difficulties and heartache is experienced, this side of the new creation. So thirdly, and much more briefly, a signpost. A signpost. Marriage is a signpost pointing us to something way, way better. I think it's probably worth turning to Ephesians 5. I didn't write it there, so let's turn to Ephesians 5. This is where the same text is picked up, the Genesis text that we've been considering. James, have you got a page number, Ephesians 5? 978. Thank you, 978. Ephesians 5, verse 31. This is the text, incidentally, that was preached at that wedding that I was talking about. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, that's the Genesis text. That's Genesis 2 stuff that we've been considering all evening. Then look at verse 32. This mystery is profound, says Paul, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It's exactly the same language. You see, it is interesting, isn't it, that God's intention was and remains that marriage is not an end in itself. Marriage refers to something else. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it, that is marriage, refers to something else. It points to, it's a great big signpost to, Christ and the church. This means, in practice, when we as Christians observe a married couple, what we should see, or what we might need to tell ourselves we are seeing in that married couple, however well they display this, it is nevertheless a snapshot, a glimpse of something else. The marriage between Christ and the church. The inauguration of the new creation. You know, sometimes you're walking around and you'll see outside Starbucks, there'll be somebody who is there with a great big sort of tray of free samples. There's some new drink that they're promoting, and they sort of push it in front of your face and say, would you like to try whatever it is? And you think, hey, this is great. That's just what I was going to come in and buy, and I'll take a couple. Thank you very much. And you can enjoy a free taste of whatever it is. And as you stand there and chat to the person giving it out, they say, well, if you go inside, there's way better selection. There's a whole lot more stuff inside. And you can enjoy that inside. Well, the point of the marriage is it's a taste of something much better. It's a glimpse of something much more significant. Every time we experience or see a good marriage, we should remember it's never meant as an end in itself. I know I keep saying that, but I think it's very hard for us to actually get our heads around this. It points to something greater. Our problem is the voices around us are so loud telling us that we absolutely must be in a fulfilling relationship, probably not marriage in our society, but definitely regular sex. We find it hard to believe what's being said here. Marriage and sex is a temporary construct of God. Marriage and sex is a temporary construct of God. It's there as a signpost. It should point us to something way, way better. And it functions for those who have it or see it to point to that better thing, to the new creation. And this is where the language of bride and groom and great sort of wedding feast and ceremony is picked up in multiple places across the Bible. I think I've put one there on your handout, Revelation 21, right at the end of the Bible. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. All God's people are assembled there, of course, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband, Jesus. God's people married to Jesus, to the Lamb, ultimately designed for relationship with God, something that we will experience. At that point, no more marriage, no more sexual relationships. What that means is that God has designed something for eternity that is better than marriage and better than sex. And I think even today, even for the mature Christians amongst us, it is so easy to lose sight of that. A married couple is there to point us all to the new creation. Thinking about marriage should do the same thing. It would be like, you know, go back to the example of walking around and getting one of those free samples outside Starbucks. If that was all we ever got excited about, it would be rather silly, wouldn't it? To bring all our friends and say, hey, there's these amazing free samples. Look at that. Let's all go and enjoy the free samples. And we keep on getting told by the person handing them out, wait, it's infinitely better inside. Don't you understand? It's free. It goes on forever. It'll give so much more satisfaction than just that little shot. It's available inside. And we all say, no, this is brilliant. We're just going to have this. I think the illustration more or less works if you sort of work it out in your mind. Today, the church will be made up of both married and single people, some content, some discontent. Some will be married and struggling. Some will be single and struggling. There's no doubt that in the 25 years or so that I've been involved in pastoral ministry, the biggest pastoral problems I've had to sort of work through, or Carrie and I have sort of worked through, have been from those who are married and in complete relational sort of disintegration. I know it can often feel, if you're single and discontent, and I realize that's a big problem across the wider church as well, it can often feel like the solution will be in marriage, but there are some very serious problems within marriage as well. And so it's just to say there will be problems this side of the new creation, whether you're single or married. Nevertheless, I hope the big point is massively encouraging. Marriage and sex are temporary. Problems and situations of discontent are therefore temporary. Marriage, sex, designed to point to something better. And so isn't it totally brilliant of God that he allows us to enjoy that even better thing now and for eternity, coming to know him through Jesus? That is the life that John's gospel, we're going to be studying John's gospel, most of us, in small groups over the coming year. And Jesus talks about life that is available now. Jesus was never in a married or sexual relationship, and he says, you can have the life that I have designed for you for eternity now as you come to know our Father through me, says Jesus. So what a wonderful design God has. And we need to be careful about how much we listen to the world around us.